According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Samuel chapter 22. This is day 125 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. Day 125, David's Song of Praise. And we really only have to cover two chapters tonight, 2 Samuel 22 and the parallel text that we have in Psalm 18. These chapters are nearly identical, and we'll see the content, it duplicates itself from one to the next. We'll talk about that. Good to be back in the pulpit again. I hope everyone has stayed current on the studies. We didn't want to fall behind. We didn't want to lose the momentum that God had blessed us with, so during my sickness, went ahead and recorded four classes at home. So 121, 122, 123, and 124. They are available on YouTube. They're available on the website. So if you missed those, you can get caught up again. And we're going to move on tonight to the new material, 2 Samuel 22. Before we get started, we're going to take a moment for silent prayer as we call upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you once again this evening, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time together. And Father, just so thankful that you are Jehovah Rapha, you are the Lord our healer. Thank you for restoring my health and my wife's and bringing us back to the place now where we can assemble with the saints. We pray for others in our congregation that are still going through the COVID and recovery. Just thank you for being merciful. We'll give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 22, and David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so the chapter heading really begins with a summary statement that highlights David has reached a point near the end of his life, virtually at the very end of his life, but very late, whereby he knew that this was his fighting days were over, that he now has peace, that he's not going to have any additional wars in front of him. And so we have this statement, delivering him from the hand of his enemies, from the hand of Saul. And then notice the enemies and Saul. David never counted Saul an enemy, even though Saul counted him an enemy repeatedly and tried to kill him several times. In David's book, Saul was not an enemy. And I think that's a pretty powerful statement that we ought to reflect on and spend more time dealing with than we actually will. The Lord provided a rest for David near the end of his life. The Sons of Goliath War is probably a better title for that, but this is when the descendants of the giant thought that they had the chance to finally kill David. The details there in 2 Samuel 21. This was the final hand of David's enemies that were directed against him. And then the Gibeonite matter. That's when that unfinished business, that the detail that David had to resolve because of the wickedness of Saul towards the Gibeonites, was really the final hand of Saul that was directed against David. So with both those items behind him now, David can say that these enemies are done, and he can give the thanksgiving and praise. And that's what he does in composing this hymn. And this is why he's going to record a new song in this thankfulness. He composed a song in his thankfulness to the Lord that is recorded here, detailed for us here by the author of 2 Samuel. I believe it was Nathaniel or whoever you think the prophet Nathan. Wasn't Samuel. Samuel's dead by now, but the prophet Nathan is likely the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. Either way, he records this psalm, and then also David records this psalm, and it gets put in the book of Psalms, and we have it in our Bibles to this day as Psalm 18. And we'll be tackling that next when we work our way through this chapter. So David praises the Lord for being his crag, fortress, deliverer, rock, shield, horn, stronghold, refuge, and savior. You know, why use one word when you can use nine? And just, you know, it's like the fruit of the Spirit. Just keep going and going and just add more to it. And so this is what David does. So he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." And he just keeps adding more and more expressions to the metaphors that speak to the value that God has when you hide in Him, when you rest in Him, when you take refuge in God Himself. It's better than hiding in a fortress. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The basis for his prayer, the basis for his praise is the same, is that God is worthy. He doesn't say, I call upon the Lord who is able to save me. That if we base our prayers and base our praise upon what we get out of it, the benefit that we accrue, or our sense that he is able to save us, or we can appreciate what he does for us, that's missing the point. We're calling upon him in his faithfulness. He is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. Again, he gets to this poetic parallelism where he says the same thing a second time, a third time, a fourth time, and it just celebrates and it reinforces the rescue that God provides. David praises the Lord for his faithfulness to answer prayers. And this is really, we got to get through verses 4 through 7 here to see the totality on this. But the faithfulness of the Lord to answer, and when he answers yes, he is faithful. When he answers no, he is faithful. Regardless of which answer he gives, it is God's glory to give the answer that he gives. It's tough for us to accept the answers that come back as no. Like when David wanted to build the temple and God said, no, your son will build the temple, not you. And that becomes a humility test. It becomes the opportunity then for a believer in pride to pout and reject the answer to prayer and say, well, that's not right. You know, but David just rejoiced and humbled himself all the more that he said, who am I and what is my house that God should be as gracious as he is. So again, let's get down here 4 through 7. Yes, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry for help came to his ears. From his temple. Remember, there's no earthly temple yet. David wasn't allowed to build the temple. He's not talking about an earthly temple. He's not talking even about the tabernacle. He's not even talking about the temporary tent that he had set up for the Ark of the Covenant to reside in. I believe David had the full capacity and frame of reference to appreciate the heavenly realities that the tabernacle was based upon. The fact that God himself dwells in the glorious temple in the heavenly places. And that's where he hears from, and that's where his prayers go, and that's where the answer comes from. And so we can appreciate that. The very power of God, this is point 5 in the outline, the very power of God that wages war in the angelic conflict is the power of God that rescues man in that conflict. And I like the way this kind of spells it out. So we're going to look at verses 8 through 16, and we're going to see many metaphors and images. We're going to see motifs that are clearly angelic conflict in their scope. But we're going to see how David is describing those in the context where he's also describing his own rescue, his own answers to prayer and the grace of God that provides for him in the difficult times of life. So this fifth point that we're looking at, where he's going to take us all the way from verse 8 all the way down to verse 20. Okay, about halfway through this chapter here. So, the earth shook and quaked, the foundations of the heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind. I mean, goodness, what's all this about? This almost seems like the prophet Ezekiel is seeing a vision of the traveling chariot of the Lord or God coming forth with a message. But this is David who's seeing this. Again, in the same kind of prophetic utterance and the same kind of ecstatic vision, seeing in the spiritual realm what God is doing during this time of his affliction. So he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind, and he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. Verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. And I don't know about you, but I love how vivid this is. I love how descriptive it is, and especially coming on the heels of what we had seen earlier in his complaint there in verses 4 through 7, that, would we voice our own prayer requests quite this vividly? Probably not, unless maybe we're musicians or songwriters or artists of some other sort. But when he says, waves of death encompassed me, torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, I mean, he's talking about the adversity and the conflict that he's going through and the imminency of facing death. And then he keeps it in the same vivid motif as he's watching the Lord provide. So, I like it. I like how descriptive it is. I like how alive it comes. It's much more dramatic than just saying, I was having a bad day and God cheered me up. I was in physical danger and God rescued me, right? But he's showing the in the invisible realm what happens. He's going to war. God is marching he's riding in a chariot. He's going forth to fight on my behalf. I like that. Okay, so that's 8 through 16, and now we see the rescue. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And so this is the vividness of this rescue, of this description, as that rescue goes forth. And I'm not saying this is just empty language. This is poetic rhetoric, or this is just the language of a musician that's using hyperbole to describe his rescue. No, this is the reality. We should think of it this way ourselves, because God, in the New Testament, puts the angelic conflict into such terminology when he tells us to put on the full armor of God and to be wearing the helmet, to be taking up the shield, and to be and listing all those elements of the armor. He uses the metaphors of armor in very much a similar way to what we're reading here tonight. So perhaps this will instigate some thought adjustments on our behalf, that we can start putting our own answers to prayer in these terms, saying that God marched forth with a legion of angels and dealt with our adversaries in his glorious way. All right. There's some verses we want to be a little bit cautious with, only because I think people abuse them. Verses 21 through 29, as David praises the Lord for his life of godliness, the prayer intimacy that he consequently enjoyed, and the battlefield confidence that he also enjoyed. And we'll see this. So verse 21, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, relax with that. That's not a problem. Okay? It's only a problem if you make it a problem, if you twist it or have a wrong assumption of how do we claim any righteousness for ourselves anyway. But the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. Okay? So this is a believer who's saved by grace, who's walking by grace, who everything that he knows, all of his forgiveness is by grace. He's a man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean he's sinless. It doesn't mean he's done everything right. He's blown it huge. I mean, with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, David has had plenty of failures in his life. But when those failures have been rebuked, when he's been exposed, he's humbled himself, he's confessed, he's been restored to fellowship. And there's nothing wrong with claiming the righteousness that God gives you by grace through faith and personalizing it. that rewarded me according to my righteousness. That's not saying that he's earned his salvation or that he's earned his right standing before God. It's all by grace through faith. And then knowing that whatever discipline you're under, whatever undeserved suffering you're under, you just leave yourself in the hands of God's mercy and just trust in that. So I like these expressions. Verse 23, for all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. Okay? With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the perverted, you show yourself astute, okay? Which is another way of saying with the crafty, he shows himself crafty, and he catches the crafty in their craftiness. But this is why we want to just stay in fellowship, keep short accounts, live our Christian walk in transparency before the Lord. He watches all our steps, and we're fine with that. We're absolutely fine with that. He's the one that judges the living and the dead. And so we have no issues with that. We just leave ourselves entirely in the hand of God's judgment, both here and for all eternity. Verse 28, you have saved, and you save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. Remember, he's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. So praising the Lord for his life of godliness, the prayer of intimacy that he consequently enjoyed. Also the battlefield confidence that he enjoyed. Here's a clue for you. Don't wait until you're in the thick of combat to develop a prayer life. Okay? Develop a prayer life up front. Develop a prayer life all day, every day. Just be accustomed to being in prayer. That way, when the battle throws down and you just take it in stride. Say, all right, well, I'm already engaged in a prayer ministry. Let's just keep that going and just see how the Lord makes the application during the conflict that he's thrust me in. So, I think you can have these verses, 21 through 29, and then immediately follow it with 30 through 46, and you're into a battlefield mode at this point. But it's still the same prayer life. Verse 30 says, for by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. So conflict hits. All right, take it in stride. Let's do this. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? Where else would I turn? Remember when the disciples were leaving Jesus in droves, and he turned to the 12 and he said, do you also want to depart? And Peter had one of the better moments he'd ever had in the whole history of the gospel record when he stopped and he said, Lord, where would we go? He said, you have the words of eternal life. And so, good answer. Where else can you go? If you're going to abandon Jesus, what are you going to do? And like David asks here, who is God besides the Lord? If you're going to abandon Yahweh Elohim as the Lord God of Israel, you don't have any other options out there. Those false gods are just posers. They're fallen angels pretending to be gods and idols and everything else. So who is God besides the Lord? Who is a rock besides our God? And you have a rhetorical question like that too, and it really serves as a personal rebuke against that liar who said that I will be like the Most High God, okay? And he's reminded again and again, no, you're not, okay? Not even close. God is my strong fortress. He sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on the high places. Think about how stable you are. And you're not nervous at all. And you think about these mountain goats and what they're doing running up and down these things. And it's like they're not even nervous. To them it's normal. And that's us. He puts our feet where he wants our feet. So we just trust that he's got us exactly where he wants us, and we don't sweat it. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. And this is beneficial too. We want to be equipped. We want to be equipped for our priestly function. We want to be equipped for our ambassadorial function. We also want to be equipped for our soldier function. And that it bugs me to tears when I hear about a Christian who says, "Oh, well, I just don't like the confrontation. I just don't like the arguments. I don't like the debates. I don't like the conflict." And they just have this, you know, I guess they've got this personality that wants to be more, you know, go along, get along kind of thing. But that's not what we're called to do. We're behind enemy lines. We're living in a dark, perverted and crooked and perverse generation. And if we want to just try to embrace two of our functions and avoid the third, I think that's trouble. God's called us to all three: ambassadors, priests, and soldiers in the angelic conflict. So, if he's training my hands for battle, my arms can bend a bow of bronze. There's a reason for that. Start bending the bow of bronze. Start, you know, get to work. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. Notice he's actively engaged in this conflict, and he's not stopping until the destruction is complete. I have devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. We should be so ferocious in this angelic conflict that our adversaries are reluctant to re-engage. They should be licking their wounds after every encounter and thinking, wow, the weapons of his warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. You know, licking their wounds thinking, I don't want to do that again. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. That I pulverized them in the dust of the earth. You know, this is kind of curious to me too. I've wondered about this. These are the adversaries he's talking about. And they are so desperate, they're even willing to try Yahweh. Right? They'll even give Yahweh a try. They looked, but there was none to save, and all the gods that they turned to and all that, and even to the Lord. Well, yeah, he's not going to answer them because David is his servant, and he's the one that's dispatched David to thwart these guys. So then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. This makes me want to teach the doctrine of sanctified pulverization or something. I mean, just seriously. And crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. Now, we're not in the Old Testament. We're not in the theocracy. We're not called. You know, David was a military man as the king of his people, and all of this was very literal on the battlefield, but it was also very literal in the spiritual battlefield with respect to the thoughts that are lifted up in opposition against the knowledge of God, right? We're supposed to be speaking forth to the truth against those things. Anyway, we have our own application of the pulverizing, and I don't mind pulverizing if I encounter it and whatever, and somebody wants to just be ugly about it and be in my face or whatever. Okay, great. Let's just go there, because it's you know, I don't mind it if because I got truth. You know, I mean, you win any time if you're defending the truth. So, you know, there you go. You've also delivered me from the contentions of my people. Sometimes your friends are your worst enemies when it comes to the angelic conflict. And sometimes the toughest things you got to deal with are not the adversaries outside of your group, but are actually the knuckleheads inside your group that put themselves in that adversarial position that doesn't need to be there and shouldn't be there, but you find it there from time to time. So you have also delivered me from the contentions of my people, and you have kept me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. So, you know, you think about the foreign enemies of David and then the domestic enemies of David. Even in his own household, Absalom staged a rebellion, and there were others that were siding with his opponents. Pay attention to this next part here. I'm going to say more about it coming up. I think I've got notes on it in the Psalm 18 material instead of the 2 Samuel material. You have kept me as head of the nations. Of course, on a very limited basis that David enjoyed this in his lifetime. Solomon will have a greater reign than David. They're both just typology of what Jesus will enjoy at the second advent, what Jesus will have on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. But still, as head of the nations, there is a component to this Davidic covenant, where David understands while he is on that throne, he is the head of the nations, because Israel is above all the Gentile nations of this earth. And so, you know, could David get full of himself or prideful to say, hey, here I am, I'm the king of the world? Well, he's the king of Israel by the grace of God. He's on this throne that by the grace of God is being established as the eternal throne. All right, Lord. I'm halfway through. We're going to make this. A bottle of water would be very helpful. Thank you. So but you have kept me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Are we starting to see a verse here that's shifting from the historical David now into the eschatological David, into the greater son of David in the millennial kingdom? Because this is when truly, literally, and ultimately, the throne of David will reign over the whole earth, will reign over all the nations. He will be the head of the nations. The Gentile kings will be expected to come and pay tribute every year in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, David had a little bit of that. David had a taste of that because different kings would come and different kings would provide. Thank you. Goodness. All right. Clearly, pastor has a drinking problem. All right. Kept me as head of the nations, a people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. I can't stress this enough. I'm going to try. Pretending obedience is not obedience. Okay? Feigned obedience is an act. It's an act of a carnal unbeliever or a carnal believer who wants to put on a show because he feels he has no choice, because he has to. But he doesn't want to. He wants to throw it off. And this is what we have for the whole millennial kingdom. We're going to have a rebellion simmering under the radar until Gog Magog at the end. And then the whole thing blows up. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. During the tribulation, of course, they're going to be hiding under the mountains, and they're going to be hiding from the wrath of God. But then when they come crawling out from under their rocks, the unbelievers are going to be executed and sent to hell. But the believers are going to be brought into the millennial kingdom, and there's the role of Jesus as the judge and the sheep and goat judgment that goes with that. Anyway, this is a marvelous truth. It applies in David's lifetime, but it's also looking forward to the millennium of Jesus Christ. Finally then, verses 47 through 51, David testified that all these works were God's works and that all praise and thanksgiving belong to him. So verses 47 through 51, the Lord lives and blessed be my rock. Exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me up above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. Again, I think this is beyond the literal David application. This is looking forward to the coming millennial kingdom, where the praise is going to be offered by Jesus Christ in the midst of all the Gentile nations of this earth. I will sing praises to your name. He's even going to lead them in that worship. The Gentiles will be participating in the worship of the Lord. So he is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So this chapter helps us, and the fact that it's parallel with Psalm 18 helps us. And it helps us with some future studies whereby as we go through these messianic psalms, we see so many of David's psalms are dual in their focus, that they look literally at the historic David, but then through his life and example, through the typology of his life, you actually get a prophetic insight into what's coming up with the son of David in the millennial kingdom. That makes sense? You understand what I said there? It's a dual fulfillment of many of these messianic psalms, particularly the Davidic messianic psalms, where you really almost want to read it twice. Read it top to bottom in a David context, and then read it top to bottom in an eschatological Jesus context, and see how much more just jumps right out at you. And you go, wow, this is really two psalms in one when it comes down to it. All right, so that's chapter 22. Now the parallel is Psalm 18. And I'm going to turn to Psalm 18, and you'll see some details on this. This psalm is the duplicate of what's recorded in 2 Samuel 22. I recommend a useful reference by an author named Jeffrey Jackson. He has a book called The Synopsis of the Old Testament. And I'm going to go ahead and open this up full screen. There we go. And Jeffrey Glenn Jackson, Synopsis of the Old Testament, which, by the way, when we're accustomed to like the harmony of the Gospels, or we're accustomed to the pastoral epistles, we're accustomed to different things in the New Testament that have parallel. Well, there's a lot in the Old Testament as well that's parallel with itself. And so the parallels in the Pentateuch, the Psalms, and in between Kings and Chronicles are best known. There are others that exist as well. This arrangement of Old Testament parallel passages is divided into four sections: the Genesis to Judges section, the Chronicles, Samuel, Kings passage, Psalms and Prophets, parallels with the Psalms, and parallels within the Prophets. So he kind of breaks it down into those four sections. If I open up the table of contents, you'll see it for what it is here. Mostly, it's a lot of the things that we've been already thankful for Ron Rhodes to kind of walk us through, because he's been harmonizing Samuel with Chronicles and Kings with Chronicles and the issues there. All right, but the last two sections here, parallel passages in the Prophets, and the very final passage is parallel passages in the Psalms, and that's what we're looking at here tonight. And so this is basically all he does. He takes these things and he puts them in columns, and then he shows them side by side. So like Psalm 18 with the title, 2 Samuel 22:1, and then you can just scroll through verse by verse and see where they're word for word, where they're identical, where they make slight adjustments, things like that. And so this is an example of what we're going to be looking at here tonight. There are other ones, by the way, like Psalm 14, that is parallel to Psalm 53. I sent a note to Ron Rhodes and he didn't answer me, so I don't know what that means. But Psalm 53 is missing in his book. And so he doesn't have any page dedicated to it. It's not on the reading plan. It's not in the schedule anywhere. So I went ahead and added it to what we're doing, and I'm just going to teach it when we teach Psalm 14. Because they're parallel texts anyway. But they're not the only parallel text, and I'm curious as to why he left it out of his reading list. But anyway, so Psalm 14, and you can see parallels with Psalm 53, And you can just walk it down verse by verse. You start to have a slight change there where verses 5 and 6 are combined with verse 5 over there, and then verse 7 stands by itself, linked to verse 6 over there. Anyway, having these things in columns I find helpful. This is what we're looking at tonight now with Psalm 18 and what we just went through there in 2 Samuel 22. So we're going to notice where it's the same and where it's different. Anyway, and then once we get through that, I may just leave this bookmarked and we'll bring it up every now and then because we'll have a few more things coming up. Psalm 33, verses 1 through 4 is like Psalm 71, verses 1 through 3. And you know, if you don't know these things, then you don't know these things. But that's Psalm 31 and Psalm 71 are parallel. Also, Psalm 70, very much a parallel with Psalm 40. Psalm 108 is a medley with Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, kind of blended together to produce Psalm 108. Then Psalm 115 with Psalm 135. There you go, and that's the end of it. So just being aware of those things, it's not a problem. It doesn't defy or doesn't cause us to doubt our Bibles or wonder about canonicity or anything like this, because the Holy Spirit inspired all of these psalms. The Holy Spirit inspired the arrangement of these psalms, and when they got put in the order that they got put in, you know that David didn't write Psalms 1 through 150 in that order. Okay, they were written in a totally different order, but they were placed in that order when they were categorized and placed into five books, five collections of psalms. All right, well, let's start with Psalm 18, and look at this lengthy prescript. This is all from the Hebrew text. It's just not versified in the New American Standard Bible until you get to the I love you statement of verse 1. So Psalm 18 is for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love you, Lord. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Then starting with verse 2, we get more into the verses that we had already in 2 Samuel. The slight variations between the two records seem to make Psalm 18 more suitable for corporate worship. Perhaps the biggest difference of all comes in verse 1 with, I love you, Lord. Okay, that wasn't featured in 2 Samuel, but it was featured here. this first verse here, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This verse is actually cited by Zechariah at the birth of John the Baptist. We have this quoted in Luke 1:69, where he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So, not a quotation, but an allusion to this reference that Zechariah quoted when he was promised the birth of his son. All right. Then working down through... we're not going to spend a ton of time on this because we just read the parallel text, but we do want to highlight, I called upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies. Again, calling upon him because he's worthy to be called upon him, not because he's able to rescue. He's worthy to be called upon. He's worthy to be praised. That not only are we asking for a rescue, we're actually inviting him to a praise opportunity. Say, Lord, this is your chance for even greater praise. Yeah, by rescuing me, okay? This is a praise opportunity for manifesting how faithful you are. Again, it's out of his temple that he hears the cry. Again, the earth shakes and quakes. You have this language of angelic conflict. Riding on a cherub is like he's going to war. Very similar to what we read already in 2 Samuel. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, delivered me from my strong enemy. I think this is curious too. I meant to highlight this. The strong enemy is singular, but then those who hate me is plural. The strong enemy is singular. Okay, we might think of that as Satan. We might think of that as the adversary. But then those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me, all of the agents, the minions, the human beings, the flesh and blood that Satan uses to afflict us. But both are adversaries, and God deals with them all. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Again, don't confuse this. It's not, we don't earn it and deserve it. He's still the God of grace. But that delighting activity, it does show the intimacy that believers have and how we're walking with the Lord. We're intimate with him. He delights in us. We delight in him. And the rescue just comes as a matter of course. I think we can appreciate that. All right. I was blameless with him. I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. All right, so let me get back down to 43 through 45. And again, I highlighted this earlier already. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. So yeah, this is definitely going past the lifetime of Jesus Christ, looking prophetically to the future, looking to the time that all the nations have to come and bend the knee. They have to submit. They have to worship Jesus Christ. And the principle of feigned obedience. Psalm 18, verses 43 through 45 is useful for millennial studies as David's historic typology prefigures Jesus Christ's eschatological expectations. This was one of the first concepts that alerted me to what a failure the millennium is going to be. Because I always grew up thinking the millennium was just everything. It was like, you know, peace on earth and goodwill to men and rainbows and unicorns and just everything is all happy and lovely. But then I start noticing, well, wait a minute, he has to rule with a rod of iron. That can't be easy. You don't need a rod of iron if everything is just wonderful and hunky-dory. What's the problem? What's going on with the stiff-necked human beings that begin to resent your perfect government? And then I started noticing things like this with feigned obedience. And right away I said, okay, I know what this is about because I did tons of this as a kid growing up. Okay? I'll never forget the day my mother finally learned that her spankings didn't hurt because I overplayed my hand. And you know, you ham it up a little bit too much and mom figures out, wait a minute, these spankings aren't hurting him anymore. Honestly, mom, they haven't hurt for about a year now. It's been a while, you know. And so from that moment on, no more spankings. It was not my mom anyway. It was all my dad's business from that moment forward. And he made sure that the spankings hurt. There was no debate, no dispute about that. Okay. So the whole concept of feigned obedience, I get that. I've gotten that since I was a kid. But on a national level, where these tribute kings, they're bringing their tribute, but their heart is far from him, right? They honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from him. And we see it here. Come trembling out of their fortresses, but yeah, they can't wait to go crawling back to their fortresses again, the first chance they can get. Not only do we have it in Psalm 18, but it's going to be repeated in Psalm 66. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Think about when an entire planet gets called to worship Jesus Christ. This doesn't happen yet, okay? When the United Nations meets, it's not to worship Jesus Christ. Shout joyfully to God all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. They don't have a choice. They have to bend the knee. They have to confess. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Now, of course, at the beginning of the millennium, when all the unbelievers are removed, at the beginning of the millennium, it's not going to be so bad because they're all going to be born again. But even if they're born again, they still have sin natures. They're still going to have moments of carnality. They're still going to have, you know, issues at being believers. You know, sinners saved by grace, newsflash, they're still sinners. Okay? Sinners saved by grace. And so this feigned obedience, how long does the honeymoon last after Armageddon? How long are they going to be thrilled to be rescued from Antichrist and to be, redeemed from the tyranny of the one world government and all of the things that Antichrist has foisted upon them? I expect early on they're going to be very thrilled. They're going to be happy to serve Jesus Christ. And, you know, the first year or two is going to be great going to Jerusalem and worshiping. But how long is it going to take before these folks start saying, seriously, you know, 1,000 years of this? And then babies start getting born and not everyone's getting saved and more resentfulness starts to creep in after the first decade, after the first century, after, you know, how long does it take? And then there's more and more opposition to the throne of David. And these Gentile kingdoms are going to start saying, we're sick of it. We want to do our thing. We want to be under our own dominion and all of this. So they'll start whispering about, you know, when can we get Satan back? When can we get him released from his abyss? Anyway, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you while all the earth worships and sings praises. Not everything's hunky-dory in the millennial kingdom. Psalm 81:15. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and that their time of punishment would be forever. This, again, is looking forward. This is Psalm 81. We'll be dealing with this here shortly. But it's a hatred. You're acting like you love him, but you really don't. You hate him. So you pretend obedience. The feigned obedience before the Lord. The conclusion to Psalm 18, where it says, therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. This is another of the Psalms that finds its way into the New Testament with different references. In fact, Paul makes this his lead-off text in Romans chapter 15. So much of the last couple of weeks I've been engaged with. Because, you know, the Lord said you don't have enough on your plate. Yeah, you're sick, you're home with COVID and whatever. I want you to get in a kerfuffle on Facebook with a brother that I love, honestly, but he had this view that just made no sense to me. And so I was asking and then saying, you know, might this be a Romans 14 issue? And that perhaps, you know, one believer has a conviction about this, another believer has a conviction about that. Each brother must be convinced in his own mind. You know, so you have your view, I've got my view, and we just love each other and say, I'm not condemning you, I support you, I accept you, and you're living your faith conviction, God bless you. I'm living my faith conviction, you know, can you say God bless you to me back? Not in this case, he could not. He said, no, this is not Romans 14, this is Exodus 20, and you're pursuing idolatry. I said, oh, okay. Well, I'm going to count this as a Roman 14 issue, and I'm going to say, God bless you. And we'll just let it go with that. But notice, as it says here, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And so this acceptance and this grace attitude that we're supposed to have with one another has as its basis the work of what Jesus Christ accomplished to reconcile all things to himself. And so the promises given to the fathers, notice, wasn't given to the Gentiles, it was given to the fathers. The promises belong to the fathers. The covenants belong to the fathers. If the Gentiles get saved, and they do, but they get saved because the Jewish Messiah came according to the Jewish scriptures, according to the Jewish covenants, and it's in Israel that all the nations of the earth are blessed. So to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, And so this is where then the quotation comes from Psalm 18. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. And this becomes the lead-off text for a whole sequence of passages that Paul adapts for this purpose, for this context. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from Deuteronomy somewhere? Yeah, Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Where does that come from? Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. So Paul is now taking a medley of psalms from Psalm 18 to Deuteronomy 32 to, which is the Song of Moses that could have gone in the Psalms, I guess, but got stuck in Deuteronomy. From Psalm 18 to Deuteronomy 32 to Psalm 117, and then he throws in some Isaiah while he's at it, right? Isaiah 11. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. And so I love this. This is neat. This is a good example for us. So whereby we can see that the appropriate use of the Old Testament, it's not cherry-picking. People do that all the time. And this might appear to be cherry-picking because you're just grabbing this and grabbing this and grabbing this. But it's sanctified cherry-picking in the sense that the Holy Spirit is combining these verses together, not in violation of any one of them, not in violation with all of them combined, but putting them together in such a way that it communicates where we are now in the church age, where we are in the age of grace. And so I can appreciate this. Anyway, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, it goes on. This Romans 15 passage, I can't tell you between chapter 14 and chapter 15 the impact that this has, that it's going to continue to have in my thinking. I think last year I wrote 6 newsletter articles that all featured Romans 14 or 15 at one point or another. And I figured, okay, this may be overkill and the flock's going to get tired of hearing Romans 14 and Romans 15. But now I'm starting to wonder if maybe I cut it off too soon. We need to hit it, you know, a few more times just to drive the point home. And this is what we're called to do in the age of grace. The strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Oh, I can't tell you. Anyway, well, that wraps up where we are tonight. I want to share a couple of things before we dismiss, though. And I left this paper up here so I would remind myself of this. Let me open up the church website. And, of course, anytime you load Chrome, AustinBibleChurch.com ought to be your homepage. I wanted to show you I have updated the documents that you may be interested in. So this, by the way, is we're going to catch up on the audio file if you missed those that got posted the other day. All of the outlines for all of the day readings, in fact, not only are we current, we're even a week ahead, because we're presently doing day 121 through day 127. Next week will be day 128 through 134. These are the weekly study guides that Warren Dowd is putting together when he's taking 7 and mashing them into one, and then he's sending out PDF emails for the Grace Note subscribers. You know, it's the same notes, it's just a matter of formatting, and some people prefer this format because it's more compact. If you're going to print it out, this is 9 pages. All right, so you can print it out, you can duplex them, you can use more less paper, especially like my mother-in-law or the people that are printing this on paper and punching it with a 3-hole punch and putting it in a binder. Then this is a better format for printing than the TTB website that Christine's running. Those you can still copy and paste from those daily lessons, but it's going to be much more spread out. It's not going to be as compact and printable. So wanted to bring that to your attention. Also, a handy index that I call here canonical and calendar sorted index of Psalms for TTB. Okay? You're going to like this. And even if you don't know it yet, print it off and look at it, and you're going to like it. Just tuck it away in your Bible, and you'll see the benefit to this. What did I call this? Canonical and calendarical? Something. So the canonical list, starting with Psalm 1 and going to Psalm 150. Okay? That's just in biblical order. If you're trying to figure out, you know, we haven't hit Psalm 119 yet, have we? Okay? I don't remember. Maybe we did. Anyway, so you just look there, and oh, there's Psalm 119. No, it's coming up on day 198. That's not until July 17th. Okay, so I haven't missed it yet. It's still coming up. And this will give you where all the Psalms are being featured in the Through the Bible calendar that we're following. This is how I learned that Psalm 53 is not in Rhodes' book, that he left it out, that Psalm 53 is actually missing from his calendar. Then we have it sorted. I did a second sort on the table so that it's in the calendar order, so that you can see, starting with the very first Psalm that we did on March 23rd, when we did Psalm 90, that was on day 82. That's the first time that we ever hit the book of Psalms in the Through the Bible calendar. And we're going to keep hitting it all the way until September 5th, where we get the pretty much the legendary final psalm of the book, the post-exilic Psalm 137, okay, where they talk about sitting by the river and weeping and lamenting over the loss of Zion. And so on a calendar basis, you can also, this is useful to stop and say, okay, what day is this? This is May 3rd. Where are we? Okay, here we are, May 3rd. And then you can kind of just look back and say, here's what we've done on these readings. Okay? So, anyway. Psalm 18. Oh, of course. We're actually teaching the class for May 5th tonight. This is the May 5th reading. So anyway, you can see we started with Psalm 90. We had Psalm 59, Psalm 34, 52, 57. Anyway, this is the chronological order, and it's keyed to the calendar. So if in case you've been wondering about, you know, what's coming up or what do we have coming up, we've got a lot of Psalms coming up, okay? And in fact, after Mother's Day in the morning, where we're going to have David, the death of David and Solomon becoming king. It's a great Mother's Day message, by the way, because Bathsheba is heavy involved in the transition to. In fact, Solomon, I don't think, would become king if it wasn't for Bathsheba. So it's a great Mother's Day message. And then, so we'll have those two services in the morning, and then we're basically going to put 1 Kings on hold for almost 3 weeks. Because we're going to be into the Psalms for the better part of 2 weeks after that. So just get ready for a whole lot of Psalms coming up. All right, well, I hope that makes sense. All right. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for all your grace that allowed for this hour to be completed. Thank you for restoring Sharon and I to health and getting us through the COVID you got us through. Pray for the others that are still dealing with what they're dealing with. And Father, just thank you for being faithful each step of the way. We continue to look to you to direct our steps. We're not insisting on our will to be done. We want your will to be done. But Father, we are convicted that your will has put us on this race that's been set before us. So Father, we don't want to lose the momentum. We want to keep it going. And we thank you, Father, for the blessing that we have to cover Genesis to Revelation from January to December. So it's in your hands. We give you the praise and the glory. We thank you. We praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.